Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Happy holiday to you. It's our hope that you have a chance to rest from your labors on this Labor Day. This is one of those holiday programs that we do from time to time here on the Bible study, which is pre-recorded. So there will not be any telephone opportunity today. We'll be back live tomorrow, but let's say good morning and welcome to our holiday pastor, Pastor Chuck Spomer. How are you, sir?
I am well. I am better than I deserve.
You like Memorial Day or Labor Day better? Because you're always the pastor on those holidays. You're always here. Have you formulated a preference?
No, actually, I don't have a preference. I like the thing that Memorial Day does, and the season that it ushers in. I also like Labor Day and the season that it ushers in.
And do you like the Old Testament better or the New Testament?
Yes.
Nope, not going to let you get away with that. Which one?
It's hard to say. Maybe by 1 or 2 percentage points, the New Testament.
Okay, just a slight lean.
Just a little bit.
No disrespect to the Old Testament?
Absolutely not.
We're going to be in 2 Chronicles 17, 18, 19, and 20 today. There's a whole bunch of chapters there, and we're not going to read those chapters word for word. That's all we do in this hour. But we're going to deal with those four chapters here. And as I said, we don't have open phones for you today because we are pre-recorded for this program. So let's get busy and begin in prayer, Pastor.
Shall we pray? Lord God, our gracious Father, we give thanks to you today for the labor of our hands, for the abilities that you have given to us to be able to work and to share in the building of your world. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us, that we may provide for the needs of those who are around us by your blessing. We ask that you would continue to bless the labors of all honest work, and we ask also that you would bless the labor in which we engage today, and that is the labor of studying your word. Make it a joy for us, and send your Spirit to be with us as we study. We pray that we may be enlightened, but especially that our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ may be strengthened. And we ask that you would help us to, on this holiday, to experience the recreation and the refreshment that we anticipate. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, this section of Scripture is the story of Jehoshaphat, which, as you correctly pointed out before we sat down to record here, that probably most of us, the only thing we know about Jehoshaphat is apparently he was doing some jumping somewhere. Must have been an outstanding rebounder. I'm not sure. But in going through those chapters, I didn't find anything that particularly seemed jumpy about Jehoshaphat. Did you?
No. It must just be one of those alliterations that people use.
I guess there is a kind of a wonderful worship moment in these chapters where people give thanks to the Lord. Maybe they did a little jumping in their worship.
It could be.
Sometimes, you know.
Yep. Jumping and shouting. Yep.
Jumping and shouting every once in a while. Well, can we do this? I could attempt to do it, but why don't you take a run at it? These four chapters. Can you just sort of summarize what we have in chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20? Quickly the story of Jehoshaphat as we have it here?
Well, there's some episodic stories here. It tells us that Jehoshaphat followed in the footsteps of his father Asa, who was a good king, or at least was judged to be a good king, that Jehoshaphat himself was a relatively decent king, and being a product of his times, he also made some foolish choices. He paid for some of those. He was militarily successful. And God blessed him, and he acknowledged that blessing from God. That, you know, kind of wraps it up.
I'm starting to see a pattern emerge here, a very consistent pattern among those men who seem to be favored by God because God chooses to favor them. It didn't seem that David had any reason to be favored. He was a lowly shepherd boy, we like to say, but God made him king of Israel. And Solomon had no claim to fame other than the fact that he was David's son. And God made Solomon the most spectacular king that had ever existed on the face of the earth. Asa, he had the credentials of being Solomon's, or the son of Rehoboam, right? Have I got that right? And now today we're talking about Jehoshaphat. And all of these men seem to have a heart that's in the direction of God, and they're commended for that. But none of them seem to be able to escape the crippling error. It's not necessarily the fatal error. The Bible speaks well of David at his death. The Bible speaks well of Solomon at his death. But they can't seem to escape the crippling error. And I'm beginning to think that God's trying to tell me something with this pattern, but I'm not sure what it is. Do you have an idea?
Well, I think actually the idea is that we are all participants in that sinful nature, and we allow it to work itself out in our lives. Even people who are faithful. Faithful in this case does not mean that you do everything according to a set pattern or the commandments of God faithfully. To be faithful means that you live with faith in God, even though at times we are sinful, and sometimes our faith in God may be hidden underneath our actions of unfaith. Still, we know where it is that we return. All of us are like that. We all do things at times which, if people simply saw isolated in our lives, they would say, now there's a person who is not a believer, or there's a person who even is wicked. But that's not the way that God receives us. He receives us because of his righteousness. He receives the kings that are descendants of David, not because of the righteousness of David, but because of the promise that he made David. So when God says that he will favor a king of Judah, even though that king is unfaithful, that he will favor that king of Judah for the sake of David, his servant, it is because not of David's righteousness or even of David's faith, but because of the promise that God makes to David.
There's a man listening to us, maybe a woman listening to us, who is going about the business of living a Christian life, walking a sanctified life, and they'd admit to you immediately that they don't have it perfect, and they're not in a position to boast about anything that they are or anything that they have. But they have a marriage that's intact, devoted to their spouse. Have a family that's intact, some kids that test the waters every once in a while, but for the most part, family's intact. They have enough money to have what they need and maybe a few of the things that they want, job or jobs. And after listening to us for the last couple of weeks, they're beginning to think that there's something really horrible ahead. that crippling moment, that test, that temptation that is going to take them by surprise or somehow is going to blind them to what's going on, and they're going to fall for it just like these people here that every one of them we read about, and we think, what were you thinking when you did that, David or Solomon?
Mm-hmm.
But they do it.
Mm-hmm.
And it almost seems like the Bible is saying, you know what? Your crippling moment is coming up too. What would you say to somebody who is beginning to think like that or fear like that?
At that point, the only thing I can do is to quote the wisdom of Mr. T.
Oh, well, there's a fine theological. The T is for theological,
yep.
Isn't it?
Maybe, maybe not. Don't matter.
Maybe, maybe not. Don't matter.
Right.
Well, it matters to me, Big Brother's
boy. Well, maybe that crippling moment, as you call it, will happen. Maybe it'll come. Maybe it won't come. Whether it comes or not really doesn't matter. The question is how each moment of life you live in faith. The point is that God desires for his people to live in faith, and therefore he does things to keep us in faith. He spreads his spirit through his word. He gives us that spirit in the remembrance of our baptism. He gives us that spirit in the Holy Supper. He shares Jesus Christ with us. He doesn't just teach us about Jesus. He gives us Jesus through his word and in the sacraments. And God looks upon us with the attitude of his favor in spite of our sin. Now, we're never going to get away from our sinfulness. We're never going to get away from that. And The crippling moment may be in the time of plenty, or it may be in the time of want. We don't know. But there is always, in every moment, a temptation, in every moment, and that temptation is to disbelieve God in one form or another. And so that's what we face all the time. And what you do is you go on in the confidence of the promises that God makes you.
I think the distinguishing feature of chapter 17 in 2 Chronicles, which describes Jehoshaphat, the Lord being with him, because it says in his early days he walked in the ways of his father David. It says he did not consult the Baals. I guess this was a constant presence for all of these kings. Which way do I go? Do I serve the Lord, or the Baals are right there? If I want to do that, I can do that.
Mm-hmm.
But he did not do that. He sought God. It says that all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth. And it says in verse 6, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. And then in verse 7 it says, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials Ben-Hail and Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah to teach in the towns of Judah. And we've been skipping through these books, so I don't know if it occurs anywhere else, but this is the first time I've noticed it, that this king sent out teachers into the towns. And you know who I thought of when I read that? It's the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did.
Mm-hmm.
He took unto himself, it says here, officials. I guess in the New Testament we call them apostles, in order to teach the Word of God in various communities within his kingdom.
Exactly.
What do you make of that? Is this the clergy?
No, it's not the clergy. This is catechism class, which does not necessarily have to be conducted by the clergy. You notice he also includes two priests in there, but there were officials that went. Again, this is a theocracy, which means that God rules through his word directly through that king, that they don't have a constitution by which the king operates. There's not a set of laws which are set up either by the king or by the people by which they operate, but the law is set up by God. The kingship is instituted by God. And they act according to God's will. They consult God, and God tells them very often what it is that they should be doing. So in that sense, it is a theocracy. They are ruled by God. So the officials are those who are not just the king's officials, but they are considered to be spokesmen of God. When they go with the book of the law, and they teach that to the people receive that on two fronts. They receive it as a political thing, and they also receive it as a religious thing, because for them there is no difference.
Is the church, the New Testament church, a theocracy?
In a limited sense, yes. Jesus is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and he still does within the church that which he desires to do. But the church is found under all kinds of circumstances throughout the world. So the church operates in democracies such as we find, in limited democracies. It operates in monarchies. It operates in communism. The church operates in all kinds of circumstances, but it is still Christ who is the head of the church. Now, he does not work nowadays mostly through the direct, without some kind of a medium. He works through his word. So in that sense, when we follow the word of God, we are under a theocracy. But God does not, what would we say, anoint leaders and rulers nowadays for the church, so that they will say things which come directly from God without being mediated through his word.
How important is it to do this activity that Jehoshaphat institutes here and teach? You know, we have some people who say, I don't understand Holy Communion. I don't know what's going on there. That's the pastor's job. That's his job to understand that. Billy, you want to understand it? And then little Billy comes to Dad and says, Dad, I don't understand this part here that in the catechism I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to do this for catechism. I don't understand this business on the sixth commandment here. And Dad says, I don't ask me. That's not my job. That's the pastor's job. Write your question down and take it to the pastor, because he doesn't know the answer. Because he can't teach. And when he was taught, apparently he didn't take
hold. Pay attention like most of them did.
So how important is this activity for those of us who are in the church today?
It's very important, but it is
20 minutes a week on Sunday morning. Is that enough?
No, not at all. Because the things of the faith are much too important to relegate to a few minutes. I mean, you spend more time than that watching commercials just in an evening of television. A lot more time than that. And that.
You've been looking through the window at my house?
No, I don't have to.
That's true.
But you see, what God is giving us and what God is teaching us is the most important thing for our lives. And that is why, you notice here in chapter 17, when these officials and the priests go throughout Judah and they teach the law of God, the nations around them, the communities around them, begin to fear. Fear falls on them concerning these Judahites because they begin to understand that the citizens of Judah are going to receive something from their God by studying His Word. God fills His Word with Himself. God is the greatest gift that God mediates to us. And He gives us that gift all the time through His Word. And along with that come the other things that God desires to give us. But as we read this morning in our Bible class up at church in 1 Timothy in the last chapter, that godliness with contentment is great gain. It is not just the pursuit of gain that produces contentment. It is godliness itself, which is the reward. It is great gain itself. Jesus is serious when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The seeking first of the kingdom of God, understanding what the Word of God says about us and to us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning us, is the thing which informs our decisions. It informs our thinking. It gives us a worldview. And that worldview is that God presents us with the most precious thing we can have, and that is God Himself and the life of God. 2 weeks ago in the sermon, I quoted someone, it was Francis Rosso, who says, we have another mouth to feed. I thought that was a great idea. Why else does Jesus tell us that He is the bread of life that came down from heaven? Because, I mean, I can eat steak and potatoes and feel full. But He says, I'm the bread of life. Well, I must have a different mouth to feed that doesn't live on steak and potatoes. It must live on Christ. And that is that spiritual life that God gives. When that is fed, then I have the things of God. And that's what the people here had. That's what you and I need. That's what the church needs. And it is the duty of every head of the household, according at least to Deuteronomy,
careful now,
to teach that.
You're meddling.
I know. It's my job.
Let me check my wallet, see if I am the head of my household. I'll get back to you on that. Do you like scary
movies? You carry
movies?
An ID card.
Yeah. Do you like scary movies?
Depends on what they are.
Suspenseful. I'm not talking about the hacker slasher movie. But
not hacker slasher.
The scary. You like scary movies?
Yeah, I do.
You know how there comes a moment in the scary movie when the hero or the heroine is going through the house and it's dark because the lights are
on. Oh, yeah. Don't open that door thing.
Yeah.
Don't go outside. Don't go outside.
Maybe we should go in the basement.
everybody in the movie is
going, no, don't go in the basement. That's the worst. That's the feeling I get when I look at chapter 18. Now, Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor. He's doing fine.
Right. He's on the main floor.
It's not broke. Don't fix it. And he allied himself with Ahab. By marriage. Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom.
Right.
Allied himself with Ahab by marriage, and I said to myself, oh, he's going down in the basement. There he goes. What's he thinking?
Exactly.
How does that happen?
Well, you know, these guys made alliances through marriage for the sake of their political and strategic safety.
We both know what was going on up in the Northern Kingdom.
Yeah, right. And so did he. Right.
His mama didn't raise no dummy.
He figured as long as that stayed in the North and he did his thing in the South, they were going to be okay.
That's like sort of like telling your wife, well, I'll just keep my girlfriend in the basement, and that way she won't be a bother to us.
Right.
And you and I both know that's dumber than dirt.
That's right.
So how does this happen?
It happened because...
Over and over and over again.
And, you know, the one that he married, Athaliah, was real. She was something else.
Right.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, wait till you get to her.
Do you?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Ahab.
So, yeah, sorry. Ahab was, and the bad part about that is Ahab's already cursed. You know, God's cursed him already. So I'll tell you what, I'll go marry the daughter of the cursed guy. How about that?
Shaking my head here. Verse 3 says, Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? No. Just say no. No, Jehoshaphat replied, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. So
this is a great story. I love this story.
He's got like 1 foot in, 1 foot out. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets. Now remember, this is Ahab and his seers. 400 men. It takes 400 prophets to figure out what the Lord is doing up there in Israel. And asked them, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for God will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can acquire of?
Look at that. Is there not a prophet of the Lord here?
Meaning these 400 guys you got here,
they're nothing.
They don't have the credentials.
Right. They're your prophets. They're not prophets of the Lord.
And see, this is the part that's so hard to figure out. He possesses enough ability or knowledge.
Discernment.
Or faith
yeah.
or discernment, whatever, to think like this.
Mm-hmm.
But somehow it falls short of, hey, just stay away from Ahab and his whole family because it's nothing but trouble. And that's
right.
The part I don't understand.
Well, because you see, Jehoshaphat figures politically that if Ahab teams up with Ramoth Gilead instead of being against Ramoth Gilead and they come against Judah, he's sunk. He's got a problem. So it's easier for him to go with Israel because he figures Israel is militarily strong. And Ahab is not, he's not a weak ruler. He's a pretty strong ruler. And had some success in warfare. So why not go and ally myself with them? And then Ramoth Gilead will be destroyed. There will be another threat that is kind of off of the horizon for us. And we'll get something out of it. We'll get booty out of it. We'll get some slaves out of it. You know, I'll gain from it.
Can you say booty on the Bible study? I don't think you can do that.
As long as you're not shaking your booty.
Okay.
They didn't. They just gathered it.
Now, here's what it says. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. At this point, sort of like you, I'm just sort of chuckling. It's like this is almost comedy now.
Oh, yeah. And these are great lines. Great lines. Oh, yeah, there's one, but I don't like him because he never says anything good about me. That's why we didn't get him here in the first place.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's the point. If he's a prophet of God, if you regard him as a prophet of God, and he's saying bad things about you, maybe you should change you instead of changing prophets.
But it doesn't work that way.
Why not?
Well, you know, it's kind of like the administration of any president. He wants people who are going to advise him with the things that he wants to hear rather than tell him that he's really dumb and that he's doomed.
We're pre-recorded today on our Bible study. I'm still scratching my head. And you know, every one of us thinks that if I'd been king of Judah, I wouldn't have been so stupid.
Right. Sure.
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 We'll be right back. We're talking about 2 Chronicles 17 through 20. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Alzheimer's Association Annual Memory Walk for Alzheimer's Disease will take place on Saturday, September 16th at Tower Grove Park in St. Louis. Registration is free, but participants who raise $75 or more will receive a T-shirt. Registration begins at 8, and the walk will begin at 9 that morning. To register or make donation, contact the Alzheimer's Association at www.stlalz.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The deception of Isaac and his son Esau by his other son Jacob, as plotted out by his wife Rebekah, has caught our attention in recent days. The chapter in the Bible's book of Genesis lingers over every word spoken by the characters in the story and over every action taken. Granted, it was the final blessing of the father given the family inheritance to his son, but all of these details leave us as informed yet confused as we are when we watch the unfolding story told us over and over again on a news channel. With the deception completed, Isaac finally gives his blessing to the son who has lined himself up to be in a position to receive it. And so he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now these words were very appropriate for the farmer that Jacob was. But if Father Isaac was intending to bless his hunter son Esau with this blessing, a conversion the size of Saul of Tarsus would be necessary first for Esau. Had God put these words into the mouth of the blessing of Isaac on purpose? If so, this wouldn't have been the first, or would it be the last time that we have read about this type of divine intervention? Let's pray about it. Lord, you are teaching us today once more that you will bless those whom you choose to bless. Help us to see, in these words you placed into the mouth of Isaac, the blessing that you chose to give to Jacob and his descendants. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Jacob's family, and of us who follow this biblical family in faith. Amen.
Experience life on the prairie on Saturday, September 9th at the Shaw Nature Reserve in Gray Summit. A family event, Prairie Day, includes opportunities to hike, see a candle maker, blacksmith, a weaver, and others show off their crafts and trades. The Shaw Nature Reserve is located south of I-44, just off exit 253 at Gray Summit. For more information, view the website www.shawnature.org. Shaw Nature Reserve is a division of the Missouri Botanical Garden.
All right, we're back in our Bible study, holiday Bible study. I said too many Bible studies in there, I think.
That's okay. A redundancy like that is repetitive.
Pastor Chuck Spomer is here with us today. I think I neglected to mention at the beginning of the hour that he is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, where they have that very early 7:30 service, which is on the radio.
Hey, isn't that nice?
Yeah, it is.
You can get up in the morning and listen to that while you're having coffee.
I usually catch your sermon right about in the middle.
Good. Good.
Unless I get up earlier.
That's good because I've told the jokes then before you actually get to the meat of the sermon.
We're talking about 2 Chronicles 17 through 20 today, which is basically the story of Jehoshaphat. So King Ahab of Israel, 10 northern tribes, has given a proposition to King Jehoshaphat of the southern Judah, Benjamin. What? You're looking at me like, did I make a mistake?
I got to tell you a story.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
I got to tell you a story.
You're going to do that now?
Yeah.
Oh.
Would that be okay?
Sure.
I got to tell you a story. And it will illustrate this very thing. You know, you say, don't go down the basement. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
I had just gotten my driver's license. I was 18 years old. I was working downtown Chicago at the YMCA Hotel on Wabash Avenue. And I was working the clothes of the shop. The little, you know, shop where you buy the candy and the cigarettes and the newspapers and the underwear if you need it and that kind of stuff.
Right.
And we were open till midnight, and I worked till close one year. I was working the late shift. And my parents came down to pick me up after work. They called and they said, hey, we're still up. We'll come down and get you instead of you having to ride the bus home. And so I came outside, and here they were sitting there, you know, right in front of the hotel. And my dad got out of the car. He motioned me around. He says, get in. I want you to drive home. So I'm, you know, feeling pretty good and driving home.
How old are you?
18.
18.
And it's we're driving along, and we turn off State Street onto Archer Avenue to head southwest out to our home. And
why do the words "No, don't drive the car" come to my mind?
Yeah, what it is? Well, my dad said. Now he said, on the way down here, we noticed there were a lot of police sitting on Archer Avenue watching the speed limit. And there's a stretch on Archer Avenue which goes fairly close to Interstate 55. And I'm driving down that stretch, and I'm not paying much attention. And, of course, the speed inches up to close to 40 miles an hour. It's a 30-mile-an-hour zone. Here comes the policeman and pulls me over. My father had clearly said, "Now, watch your speed. Don't go over the speed limit." He and Mom are sitting with me in the front seat of the car, and I get stopped for speeding exactly, maybe not 2 minutes after he said, "Now, watch your speed on this stretch of
our driving." So did the policeman say, "So, son, are these your parents here with you in the front seat?"
No, he didn't. My dad just leaned over and said, "You know, I just told him to watch his speed." The dummy here.
Of course the guy didn't give you a ticket.
Of course he did.
Of course he did.
That was my first speeding ticket. I would like to say it was my only speeding ticket, but it was my first one. Anyway,
what were you thinking?
Exactly. The warning comes from God all the time. You know, don't do this. What were you thinking? That's us. Jehoshaphat is us. That's the point.
Well, I get a kick out of this next section here because...
Oh, yeah.
In verse 9 it says, "Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them." That must have been quite a sight.
Oh, yeah.
These two big shots and their 400
prophets running around in front of them saying, "Oh, king, live forever. You will be successful."
Yeah.
"That is my prophecy. And when you defeat the enemy, remember that you owe me 20 shekels for that prophecy."
So Micaiah comes on, as is often the case with a prophet of the Lord, kind of a lonely figure. He's the only guy who goes against the grain.
Uh-huh.
And he does a kind of a ruse.
Wait, look at verse 13, though, first. I mean, he is told by the guy who comes to get him, "Now listen, fella, just go along with the plan. Tell the king to go up against Ramoth-Gilead that he'll be successful." And Micaiah says the only thing he can say.
"I can only say what the Lord tells me." So then when he gets there, he says, when he arrived, the king asked him, "Shall I go or refrain?" And he says, "Attack and be victorious, for they will be given into your hand."
The king had just told Jehoshaphat, "This guy always prophesies against me." And the guy says, "Oh, king, go and be victorious."
So verse 15 says, "The king Ahab said to him, 'How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?'" And then Micaiah gives him the news.
Yeah, he says, "You know, I kind of wanted to see you dead. That's why I said that to you in the first place."
Yeah.
Yeah, this is, you know, God's cursed you, and this is one of the ways it's going to happen. This is when it's going to happen.
And you're going to go up against Ramoth-Gilead, and you're going to die.
You're going to die. You know, sorry to tell you that.
So there you are. You got the word of the Lord. So what does he do? What does Ahab do?
He goes up against Ramoth-Gilead. And what does Jehoshaphat, that idiot, do?
And what does he do?
He goes up with him. Now, what I like about this is Ahab at least has the smarts to say, "I'll go in disguise, but you wear your royal robe." And at that point, Jehoshaphat's going, "Gluck, gluck, gluck, gluck." You know, he's looking out the side of his, puts his cap on sideways and goes, "Yeah, okay, I'll do that, yep. Oh, that sounds like a good idea."
I hope our listeners are picturing this as well as I am.
Oh, man. Ah. And the man is a good king, all right? He is supposed to be smart. He has been rewarded by God. And he does something so boneheaded as that.
So Ahab is routed. Jehoshaphat is about to be routed. Verse, looks like about 31. "And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him."
Yeah, because they finally figured out he was not King Ahab.
Verse 33, talking about Ahab, "Even though God rides in on his white horse, if you will, wearing his white hat, and pulls gluck, 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 Jehoshaphat out of there," maybe that's when he was jumping, "somebody fires an arrow, boing,
random.
And it goes between the armor that Ahab is wearing and kills him.
Kills him. Yeah, but he lasts long enough to see the defeat, and then he dies.
At sunset. Lovely sunset. So, if you are overwhelmed, under the gun, out of resources, nothing left, you can still win.
Oh, yeah.
And you, or you can have all your men and all your armor and all your plans and Jehoshaphat over there wearing his royal robes while you're in disguise, take a random arrow in between the armor and die.
Right.
Apparently, we're not as much in control of these things as we think we are.
That's quite true.
Or is this just confined to 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and doesn't really have anything to do with your day and my day?
Oh, no. It has something to do with our day. There's not a one-for-one correlation here, I don't think. But what we do find out is that God still does protect those whom he desires to protect. And when God desires for you to be taken, you will be taken. I mean, it's like what is that old bad joke about the guy who quit smoking, and in the day that the doctor told him that he was in perfect health, he walks out of the building and gets hit by a bus, you know?
Chapter 19. Jehoshaphat, having been plucked from the jaws of death there in the Ramoth-Gilead battle, goes back to Judah. It says he returns safely, and he is greeted by Jehu, who is a prophet or a seer, and he says to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" And I'm trying to imagine, if I could do a fine Jewish brogue here, he's got to have his hands on his hips when he says this to Jehoshaphat, doesn't he? I mean, isn't this...
With a finger waving.
Yeah, with a finger...
Should you help... What? Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Should you do that?
And Jehoshaphat probably says, "I don't know. What should I?" Am I making too much fun of Jehoshaphat here?
Well, no, but it is a very stern warning. And that's what Jehu's...
It's a law?
It's very much
law. Is he preaching
a
law to him?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He said, "What made you think that that would be successful? Somebody who hates the Lord, that you would ally yourself with somebody who hates the Lord." Remembering that this is not simply political. This is not just bad political judgment. This was also an act of unfaith. Because Jehoshaphat...
Unfaith.
Yeah. Jehoshaphat as the king of Israel, or king of Judah, rather, excuse me, was responsible for the spiritual welfare of the people of Judah, as well as their political welfare and their physical welfare. So he has the commission from God to be an example of faith. And God was basically saying, don't do this stuff.
Now here is a scripture here in the beginning of chapter 19. After Jehu says, "What are you doing?" It says, "Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. You are under his judgment. Mm-hmm. "There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God." And I thought to myself when I read this, well, Jehoshaphat is the classic double-minded man. The double-minded man, the book of James tells us that we should avoid being a double-minded man, because that man should not expect to receive anything from God. So he is held out to us here as a classic example, I think, of double-minded man, is he?
I think you have to make a differentiation between his poor judgment in terms of his government and his good judgment in terms of his faith.
So people of faith often
it's
exercise
not like,
bad judgment.
Yeah, they do. It's not that he is double-minded in that he wants to worship God and purify the temple and teach the law of God, and yet he himself has an Asherah pole in his backyard. He cuts down the Asherah poles. He said nothing but the worship of God. But he doesn't understand, or he didn't obey God's intention and his will for him in relation to his relationship with Ahab, because he's still married Ahab's daughter. He's still married to Ahab's daughter. And this is where some of that problem is going to come in. The wrath of the Lord is upon you. Ahab's daughter is going to be a real pain in the neck for him.
So I don't know if the following verses 4 and following of chapter 19 constitutes some kind of response or repentance after Jehu delivers the law. You know, when Nathan delivered the law to David, David repented. And we have that documented for us.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 4 says, Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land, in each of the fortified cities of Judah. He told them, consider carefully what you do. It's not the first time we've seen that phrase, by the way, in this study.
Mm-hmm.
Because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord. So he put judges or divine representatives among the people. Does this represent repentance on Jehoshaphat's part after the word of Jehu?
Probably. It definitely shows a renewed understanding of the way that his faith impacts his kingship.
Is there a corresponding thing in your life, in my life, in contemporary American life to the judges that are talked about here? I know that we do not live in a theocracy.
Right.
So there is no one-to-one correlation, but is there something?
I think that the closest that you can get would be to like a county magistrate, county judge kind of thing. Somebody who sits on a circuit court.
What about you, Pastor Spalmer? Do you have a call from God as a shepherd, an under-shepherd?
Oh, yes.
That if Mr. and Mrs. Jones over here are involved in some kind of immorality, that it's your job to judge that and confront them with it? Is that part of what it means to be a
pastor? Oh, yeah.
But see,
that's
do you
part
have
of
that authority?
That's part of the prophetic office. That resides
You're a prophet.
With, yeah.
Oh, well, the people down at Ascension will be glad to know that.
Well, I've already told them that.
They go, yeah, Pastor Spalmer, he thinks he's a prophet.
Probably. Part of the prophetic office is to declare what the law of God very clearly is, and that's my commission to them. Now, if that's what you mean by being a judge, that's true. But here, these judges are more than that. They are people who actually decide cases, court cases, as representatives of the king and representatives of God at the same time. So they have not only a moral responsibility to teach the people that which God says, they also have a government responsibility to make sure that the government agencies and all that the government does is in line with the law of God. Now, our government does not have that same kind of commission from God. Our government operates on the basis of what laws the people enact and how those are then interpreted by those who sit in judgment as well as those who must execute the laws.
If you're aware of immorality, specific immorality involving somebody in your flock,
mm-hmm.
The ones who have called you to be their, I'm going to use the term judge here, in place of pastor, just for the sake of discussion.
Okay.
Do you somehow fail if you overlook that immorality?
Yes.
And, you're very busy, and Advent is coming up, and you've got sermons to write, and school is underway, and you just don't have time to confront this person with their immorality. Do you fail?
Yeah. Yes. That's a failing. Because
somebody who was thinking about being a pastor and listening to us has just decided not to be a pastor.
That could be. Then that's a good thing.
Because they do not see a pastor sitting in the judgment seat in any way at any time. Is that a wrong view?
Yes. That's a wrong view. You have to. And it's not that you delight in it. As a matter of fact, it's one of the things that I absolutely dislike about the ministry, but I'm called to do it nonetheless. And that is because when you have to sit in judgment like that, if you want to use that term, when you have to declare to somebody that their impenitence over their sin. See, what you're doing there is you're calling them to repentance over that sin. And the joyful part is when they say, yes, I repent and I will not do that anymore, at least to the best of my ability. When they refuse to repent, then that causes there to be a great deal of conflict, because you will have to bring that before the church, and the church will have to enter into a kind of a judgment against that person, and you'll have to tell them that you cannot forgive their sins or allow them to participate in the sacrament, which provides the forgiveness of sins, because they are impenitent, and we should not cast that pearl before swine.
Chapter 20 is a kind of a winsome chapter, I think. In verse 2 it says, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. That's a good move. That constitutes not going down the basement, in my
right.
view.
Exactly.
And then there is a kind of a soliloquy here, and part of it reads, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. He's done the right thing, inquired of the Lord. He's done the right thing in calling out as king on behalf of his people to the Lord God. Is he being a little presumptuous here, Pastor?
No.
That in doing this, he can say, you will hear us and save us?
The emphasis shouldn't be on the will. It says, we call out to you in your distress, and you will hear us and save us. He says, you know, this is, yeah, in our history, this is what's happened.
How can he make that statement?
Well, it's part of their history. He said, if calamity comes upon us, or when calamity comes upon us, whether sword or judgment or plague or sword, and we stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, you will hear us and save us.
Why is it that from time to time, these brittle, inconsistent men open their mouths and these glorious words flow out, and they've failed at least enough to know that, where are you getting this stuff? He says at the end of this, O our God, will you not judge them? Those are the enemies, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Where do these words come from?
Well, they come from the Holy Spirit, obviously. They come from the Holy Spirit.
And they do not come from Jehoshaphat.
Right. They don't come from Jehoshaphat particularly. Now, again, in this prayer, Jehoshaphat is speaking from his heart. Now, what the Holy Spirit has provided him, however, is a knowledge of the history of God's people and a knowledge of God, which is in the Word, the book of the law, which Jehoshaphat himself knew and caused to be taught. So what God did was, prior to this prayer, informed Jehoshaphat concerning himself, who he was, what his desire was for the people of Israel, or Judah, how he wanted to keep them in safety when they are faithful to him, so that their faithfulness might be a magnet to the nations and bring people in. God wanted to keep them in safety because of the promise that he made to David, so that he could bring about that one who was going to sit on David's throne forever. That Jehoshaphat knew, okay, that was his faith. And now that Holy Spirit that caused him to know that is now speaking back to God the very things which God had spoken to him. And that's what prayer is.
Here's why I said this chapter, I think, is winsome. Verse 13, if you can use your imagination on this. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, Jesus, I think, would be pleased with this text, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, it is God's.
Right.
Gospel?
Absolutely. Notice who this man is descended from. He's descended from Asaph. And Asaph was the leader of the Levitical choir
under David.
Musician.
Uh-huh.
Maybe that's where the jumping comes from.
It could be. But, you know, this has been in the family for a long time, and their prominent position in declaring the word of the Lord in music and in public worship. And here, Jehoshaphat standing there speaking for the people as their king, facing God, entreats God, and the answer comes from one of those who has been in this role of speaking the word of God to the people.
We're almost out of time here.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I got to get to this one thing.
Okay.
Here. I need to hear your comment on this. Early in the morning as they left for the desert of Tekoa, as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem." This is almost sounds like the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
"Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." You don't see the word faith show up in the Old Testament, it seems to me, as often as you do in the New Testament.
That's true. Not as such. Have faith.
What do you take from those verses?
Well, he was just calling upon them to trust the promises God had made. Trust in God, trust in his promises. That's basically what he's saying. That's why he says trust in the prophets, because the prophets of the Lord had brought about his promises. They declared the promises.
We've got about a minute and a half left here. There's a man listening to us today who is not having a very good weekend because he got bad news on Friday. He lost his job. It's sort of like when the vast army was coming at you from Edom message.
Mm-hmm.
Or there's a woman listening to us today who just got back from the doctor and she's got cancer and it's advanced. It's bad news. And she's listening to this conversation today and wondering if there's an application from the conversation we've had for him or her or somebody else who's facing really awful news. Is there?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the good news is that the battle has already been won and God declares the victory for you and me. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to get the job that he desires and wants immediately, nor is the cancer going to be cured immediately. To her satisfaction, she may have to go through the treatments and the suffering. He may have to go through periods of real discouragement. But God in Christ has already won the victory in that God has told us what the final outcome is. For those who are in Christ, it is eternal life. No matter what may happen to us in this life, that is not a sign of the displeasure of God against us.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Thank you, Judge. Mind if I call you Judge?
That's better than
I don't think you like it too much,
things.
Do you? Yeah. All right. Thank you. Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, and the guy you hear preaching on Sunday mornings here on our radio station in the 7:30 service. We'll do 2 Chronicles 24 next time. We'll talk about Joash with Pastor Kurt Taylor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, and that program will be live.
Time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.